And turn to the New Testament scriptures and to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, we're continuing our studies in Hebrews 11, this chapter of the Hebrews, of the heroes of the faith, chapter that reveals to us how it is that faith manifests itself in the life of God's people and indeed in different settings and places and circumstances. And today we're going to consider verses 8 to 12 of Hebrews 11. Verses 8 to 12, let's read these together. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. I want to begin with a question this morning, and the question is, what things would you consider to be basic and essential in your life, in terms, say, of your quality of life, that you might be able to say to someone, it is that my life is blessed in so many ways. I'm sure one of the first things is good health. It is that if our health is not good, then the quality of life very often is not as we would wish. Think about it in terms of the provision of food. You're able to at least put three square meals on the table in front of you every day, and you're able to do this day after day, week after week, month after month. What about shelter? Even over this past week, as we've been considering the bitterly cold temperature and the snow and so on, how thankful we've been that we've been able to go open our doors, go into our homes, that it is that we have a roof over our heads, that we're warm and we're dry, and we're thankful to God for these things. Or what about the experience of love and being loved? Is that not something that all of us, without exception, whether we're Christians or not, that it is that we consider to be something that is basic, something that is essential as we would live the lives that God has given to us? Well, if it's like that in life in general, much more so in terms of the Christian life, that it is that there are basic things, that there are essential things that must be evident in our lives to demonstrate that in terms of the profession of faith that we make, that we're not kidding ourselves on, and we're not kidding other people on either as well. That it is that the faith that we exercise, that the faith that we profess in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that it's something that's real, that it's something that's dynamic, that it's something that's God-centered, and it's something that's God-glorifying. And it is that I think that these are some of the essentials, particularly over the past weeks and months, as it is that the sacrament of baptism has been administered to those who are professing their faith in Christ. That again, today, we will be witnessing the baptism of an individual who is saying that their faith is real, that their faith is dynamic, that their faith is God-centered, and that their faith is God-glorifying. And it is that we've already seen in this chapter what the writer says to us in verse 6. He says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. That it is that faith is something that is absolutely vital and central to being able to say that our sins are forgiven, and it is that we trust what God has done for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is that we don't have faith, then it's impossible to please a God. And so therefore it is that we need to be clear in our understanding as to the essentials or the basics regarding faith. And it is that the text that we're considering today, Hebrews 11 from verse 8 through to verse 12, I think it is that here in these verses, again, we're presented with what it is that this will involve. And to learn about faith, it makes sense to consider something of the life of Abraham. You go to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4, and Paul extols Abraham as the one who is the father of all who believe. Then when you go to Genesis 12 to 25, it presents God's dealings with Abraham and the pilgrimage that was his. And then it is that the Apostle Paul himself uses Abraham as his prime example to present his teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. And you find this in Romans 4 and Galatians chapter 3. And when it is particularly in Galatians 3, you find Paul making this startling assertion. And it is that it's not Jews by physical birth that are Abram's descendants, but it's rather those who believe it's them who are the true children of Abraham. Listen to what he says in Galatians 3 and 7, and this is one of my favorite verses in terms of undergirding the doctrine of infant baptism. Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. If it is that you profess faith in Christ, then the Spirit through Paul is saying, know this, that you are a son, you are a daughter of Abraham." Then if you go to verse 29 of Galatians 3, you read this, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So what you read in Genesis from chapter 11, verse 12, right through to the end of chapter 25, it's that reveals to us what it means to be Abram's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So therefore it is that when you come to this part of Hebrews chapter 11, that it is that you find throughout the chapter that Abraham receives more verses than any other person within the whole of the chapter. In terms of percentage, the biggest percentage of verses, of line space, of words are given to Abraham. The Spirit himself is wanting us to recognize this, even in terms of the very makeup of the chapter. One reason is that I think his life illustrates for us in verse 1 the truth of what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, let's look at these verses, and I think that they reveal at least three essential things concerning faith and what it is that you should be looking for and what others should be seeing as you profess faith in Christ. First thing, very simply, is obedience. If you are professing faith in Christ, then there must be obedience to God in your life. Look at verse 8. By faith, what did Abraham do? Abraham obeyed. Abraham was obedient when it is that God called him. In Genesis 12, 1-3, that's why we read it. God called Abraham to leave his country, his relatives, his father's house, and to go to the land that God would show him. And Genesis 12, 4 that we read records Abram's response. You read this. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. It is that he was obedient to the command and the call of God. It is that God called and Abraham obeyed. So what's it saying? Well, one thing I think it's saying to us that it's God's call that initiates our obedience. That whenever it is, and from the moment that we start to obey God and his precepts, it's on the basis that he has initiated that ability that is ours to respond to his call. You see, before God called Abram, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees in what today is modern-day Iraq. It is that he was a pagan, he was in a pagan city, and he was descended from a line of idolaters. They worshipped idols. You go to the book of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 2, and you read this. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They didn't serve the God of the Bible, but it is that they were idol worshippers. Now, when God calls Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham's about 70 years of age. And again, while it is that people lived longer then than they do today, Abraham wasn't exactly a young man when God calls him. We're not sure exactly how God called him, but Stephen's speech in Acts 7, Stephen makes this interesting comment. Listen to this in Acts 7 and verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, what does all this, when you put it together, say? Well, it says this. Abraham obeyed God by leaving Ur, but he settled in Haran for a few years until his father died. So God issues the call of Genesis 12, and it is that Abraham believes by moving on to Canaan. What's the point? Well, it's this. Abraham didn't concoct of his own the idea of moving to Canaan. It wasn't something that originated in Abraham's heart or mind. It wasn't the case that Abraham woke up one day and said, you know, I think it would be good for the family if it is that we up sticks and then move somewhere else. It wasn't following his own dream, but it is that he was responding to the call of a sovereign God. You see, it's saying to us that God's call was primary and Abraham's obedience was the response. So what does that mean for us here today, millennia after the life of Abraham? First thing is this. It teaches us that we shouldn't act on our own apart from God's word. That when it is that we seek to understand life, when it is that we seek to understand our life and the lives of our loved ones, and when it comes to decision making, we shouldn't go off in terms of our own imaginations, but it is that faith must rest on God's revelation in Scripture and the Bible. That it is that the Bible doesn't contain perhaps a teaching for everything that we'll go through in life, but it gives us general principles. That it is that we're called by God, he's given us minds, he's given us sanctified common sense, and it is that we're called to extrapolate these principles and then with his help put them into practice in our day-to-day lives. You see, Christianity, it's not a faith based on religious speculation. It's not a faith based on the teachings of men or the philosophies of men, but Christianity is that expression of the revealed will of God to his creation, and particularly to sinners who need to be saved. Listen to what Peter writes in his second letter. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He's saying it's not of man. The word of God ultimately isn't the imagination or the thoughts of men. But then he says this, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word that in the ESV that's translated as carried, the word has the idea of being ferried along. Where I'm from in Scotland, and when I would go up to the Highlands to visit family and loved ones, very often I would have to take a car ferry. And it is that you would drive on to the ferry, you would have a two-hour to cross from the mainland to one of the islands. And it is that you and your car and your family were being ferried by the ship. While you were on the ship, you could do many things. You could decide to have coffee, you could decide to have a meal, you could decide to go for a sleep, whatever it was that you decided to do. And that's what it means here, that as the individuals that God used were ferried, it wasn't the case that who they were in terms of temperament, in terms of environment, in terms of the gifts that God had given to them, that it is that these were subjugated, but it is that they were ferried along by the Spirit. They were able to exercise their gifts, even in terms of how it is that the word of God was written. For some, they were great poets. For some, they were great logicians, we might say. For some, they were great historians. But they were all ferried along by the same Holy Spirit, even though the manifestation of the word appears differently in terms of how it's presented to us in God's word. Now, the word call or calling, as we have it here, when Abraham was called, it's often used two ways in Scripture. It's used in terms of the general call, and that's when Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel goes out indiscriminately. The gospel call goes out to all men at all times in every part of the world. But not all men respond to that call. And that's why it is, many are called, but few are chosen. But the sense in which it is that Abraham was called and that you and I are called as those who love God in Christ is, in a more specific sense, and it's what the theologians call effectual calling. If you're a believer in Christ today, if you exercise faith and you're going to be baptized, it is that you're saying that you have been effectually called by God through the work of the Spirit. Paul uses it this way in Romans 8 and verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In a similar manner, Paul writes, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And even as Jesus himself says in John 6, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father. Jesus there is proclaiming the doctrine of effectual calling. And it is that you can only come to God and exercise faith in Christ as you are effectually called and your heart is changed by the Spirit. And it was in this effectual sense that God called Abram to follow him. So it is that there was obedience. There was also a response, and it was the response of faith. By faith, Abram obeyed. You see, we're saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. Let me say it again. You're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. By its very nature, it results in obedience. That's what we've been seeing as folks have been baptized the past number of months. If someone professes, I believe, but doesn't obey the word of God, and that obedience is not evidenced in their life, then their faith is superficial and worthless. Thinking it this way, maybe you're someone who says, I believe that seatbelts and vehicles save lives. I believe that seatbelts and vehicles save lives. But when it is that you go into your vehicle, you don't buckle up, you're in a crash, and therefore it is your belief was worthless. It was just a mere empty speaking of words. If you really believe that seatbelts save lives, then as soon as you get in the car, you will immediately buckle up the seatbelt and make sure that the seatbelt runs across you. Buckling up, if I could put it like this, demonstrates the reality of your faith in the statement that you make and the belief that you have that seatbelts save lives. And it's the same in terms of a saving faith. It's obedient, and indeed, it's made manifest, not just in what you say, but in what you do, and in terms of how you do it. Listen to Jesus, and I find them some of the most frightening words that ever came from the lips of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. Jesus is saying to us, there are those who will use my name. And it is that when they come to stand before me, they will say, Lord, Lord, we used your name. We did this and we did that in your name, Lord. Jesus says, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. But then he says, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. In other words, faith leads to obedience and to action. And listen to what he says to the Jews who claimed Abraham as their father but sought to kill him. That's Jesus. John 8. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Quite simple, isn't it? If you are Abraham's children, then do what Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? He was obedient to the call of God. He sought to live his life in accordance where God was leading him to. And verse 8 of Hebrews 11 is obedient faith caused him to go, as you read, to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I think I said to you the other week, can you imagine going to your family or to your workmates and saying, well, I'm leaving, I'm going somewhere else. So where is it you're going? I don't know. They would look at you as though, have you lost it? I don't know, I just know that I've been called to go somewhere else. God didn't send Abram colored brochures of the land of Canaan. You know what it's like at the moment, the adverts on the TV and in magazines, and in the midst of the cold winter, the pages and the screens are filled with tropical places and palm trees and beaches and the sun splitting the heavens, and you're looking at it and you're going, wow, I want to go there. I want to get some heat in my body. I want to enjoy myself. God didn't do that for Abram. Say, Abram, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Look. God just said, Abram, go. Pack up your bags and go. And he had to leave his culture. That's what many of you here today have done. You've left your culture. He had to leave his family. That's what many of you have done today. You've left your families, your loved ones in Iran. And it is that even your earthly inheritance, it is that maybe for some of you, you've left homes in Iran. Why? Because it is that you've responded to the call of God like Abraham. It is that you're being obedient, even if it means going to a land so many thousands of miles away, to a culture that seems so very different to the culture that you were born and raised up in Iran, just so different. And for Abraham, it was a long and dangerous trip. He made it without U-Haul. He made it without the 400 series of highways. And it is that, it's saying to us that he was risking everything on God's word of promise. Now, what's the application? Simple, but far-reaching. Sometimes, as you respond to God's call, it will mean a break with your family, as painful as that is. Jesus said, listen to what he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're not to needlessly alienate our families and our loved ones. The Bible commands us to honor our parents and to love our families. But if it is that they come between us and Jesus, then Jesus says, I come first. You have to believe that and to know that. God's call often entails other difficulties. It can result in persecution. It can result in knowing, what do the days ahead hold for me? And you may be saying, well, responding to God's call, that's risky. But I would say to you that it's riskier to run your own life than it is to obey God's call by faith. God knows everything about you. God knew from before the beginning of time that on February the 23rd, that you would be in this church, that you would be in this land, that Arvin would be baptized. And it is that it's all in accordance with the mind and the sovereign outworking of the will of God. We can't understand it. When you try to sit down and understand it, if you're like me, your mind just goes, it's impossible to understand. But we believe that God is sovereign, that God knows all things, and therefore he always knows what is best for you and for me. And not only that, but he's the power to work it out for your ultimate good. You're here today and you're saying, I don't have a job. Lord, I believe you called me to this land. I believe that I professed my faith in you and was baptized publicly. Lord, I need work. I believe the Lord says to you, I know, and I will provide for you. We have to take him at his word. So there's obedience here. Second thing we find here is an outsider. Look at verses 9 to 10. Verses 9 to 10. And you read there. By faith he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Some of the commentators I've read have said, and I need to look this up more this week, that this is the only verse in the whole of the Bible that refers to Canaan as the promised land. Look that up, Jim, later on today, okay? It's the only verse that refers to Canaan as the promised land. And the irony is that Abram is heir to the promise, as heir to the promised land, that he never owned a foot of that land, except for the cave of Machpelah that he bought with his own money to bury his wife, Sarah. You go to Acts 7 and you'll read this. And it is that as he goes there, Paul says of the church, and therefore of Abraham, is as though having nothing and yet possessing all things. In the world's sight, we have nothing. In the world's sight, and in terms of the mighty and powerful of the world, you and I have nothing. But in God's sight, we are rich. We are heirs of Christ, co-heirs with Christ. We have riches in heaven that God provides for us. We have the God who provided his only begotten Son to provide salvation for us. And it is that Abraham, as he was involved with his neighbors in Canaan, he always remained distinct. What's the application then? It's this. As pilgrims, like Abraham, we need to adopt the mindset of pilgrims. When you come to live or work in a foreign country, you stand out as different. I'm sure our Persian brothers and sisters, there are times that's brought home to you, that you stand out to others as different because you're from a different country. I remember 28 years ago when I came here from Scotland, from the UK, with my wife and family. I can remember the times when it came across very clearly, you're different, Alan, to the Canadians and to many of the Torontonians. I would go to Tim Hortons drive-through, and eventually my family would stop me ordering at the drive-through. Why? Because we would never get what it was that I had asked for, because they couldn't understand my accent. And they just decided, let's just give them that. I was different, and it stood out. I came to realize that my mindset is a European mindset rather than a North American mindset. And it still is, always will be, because of the land that I was raised and brought up in. And it's the same for you, my Persian brothers and sisters. There's a sense in which it is as you assimilate into Canada and the Canadian lifestyle, yet there will always be part of you that is different. And it is that from time to time, that difference will be seen and heard. It's the same for us as believers. We're different. The world sees us as different. We don't curse. We don't swear. We don't swindle. We don't live a life that is totally debauched. It is that we seek to live according to a biblical ethic, that we have a moral standard that with God's help we seek to live out, that when it is that the world says to us, come and do this, we stand out and say, no, sorry, it's not for me. As I've said before, the believer, as long as you're in this scene of time, is always swimming against the tide. And when you're swimming against the tide, I don't care how fit you are, you eventually get tired. you start to go with the tide and they turn you around. Am I speaking to somebody today? You've been baptized in the past months, but already you know that the tide is strong. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's workmates, whoever it may be. And it is, the tide is trying to turn you around and to go back to the old ways. You say, how can that be? Well, that was the problem with the writer to the Hebrews was dealing with. Jews who had been converted, who had professed their faith in Christ, but now they were being persecuted, and the temptation was coming to them to turn around, to turn away from Jesus, and to go back to the old ways. My friend, if you're like that here today, God knows and God is able to help. And one of the ways in which you can do this is that you hold to the things of this life lightly. That it is that you recognize that the things that are of the world are passing away. I saw a car this week. I was reading about it and I was watching it on YouTube. And it was the latest edition of the Corvette, the C, is it the C5? And the Chrysler engineer, not the Chrysler engineers, the Chevy engineers had done wondrous things mechanically to this vehicle, and it was now churning out 1,000 horsepower. And I was watching them drive this thing, and I'm going, oh, I'd love to drive that. I'd love to have that sitting in my driveway and take it out. But then I began to think, you know, at the end of the day, it's just going to end up in a rust heap like everything else. It may last longer than my car, but at the end of the day, it's just going to rot away. And so often we can get caught up with things that are legitimate in and of themselves. I mean, if I had the money, I'd probably buy one. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes Christians get upset and say, oh, you shouldn't spend your money and things like that. That's wrong. If God has so blessed you in such a way that money is no object to you, as long as you give God what it is that God would seek to have you do financially, then these things are available to you. But it is that as an outsider, and in terms of obedience, not only are you a pilgrim, but there's a focus in your life, and that focus is eternity. Looking beyond. Last night at the encouragement night, David was reading to us from a book. I think Kendra had given him the book. Yeah. And it sounds, Roy, he was reading, it was a good book. But one of the things that came across that when you're in the place of difficulty at the moment, try and look ahead. Try and think of yourself in heaven. And when you think of yourself in heaven, then think of looking back. And if I'm picking you up right, David, yeah. And then start looking back and thinking, well, all the things that were problematic to me in the world that got me so upset, at the end of the day, it really didn't matter. Why? Because God was blessing me. And God has so blessed me now that I'm in heaven with him. And if you're facing difficulties and you're wondering, just why are things the way they are? Consider the future. Focus on eternity and on things that are lasting, on things that are of real substance. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But as it is, the heroes of the faith, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's what God has done for you as his child. He has prepared for you a city, and Jesus has said, I go before you, and it is that I go to the place of many, and literally it reads many mansions. It's a palatial place. You think of Mar-a-Lago, Donald Trump's mansion down in Florida, and if you've seen any video of it in recent weeks, quite a place. That is nothing compared to what awaits us in glory and what God has provided for us. Do you believe that? Are you excited by it? Do you want that? Or are you just going to go out this week and basically take the things that the world offers you? And it's those things that you put your faith and trust in. See, Abraham viewed himself as a stranger and sojourner in the land of Canaan. Listen to what you read in Genesis 23 and 4. I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. He understood it. God called me. I was obedient to that call. It is that I'm looking to the God who is the builder of all things. But it is that I was a sojourner and a foreigner. That's what we are. Whether we're Scottish, whether we're Canadian, whether we're Persian, whatever it is that we are today, if in Christ we are one in Christ, all of us, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are also sojourners, each one of us. We are pilgrims. So these verses speak about obedience. They speak about one who's an outsider. And finally, and very quickly, verses 11 and 12, it speaks of one who overcomes. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, and even when she was past the age, since she considered him who faithful who had promised, therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abraham and Sarah were unable to conceive children. God promised them in that situation not only a son, but also a nation of descendants. And to underscore the promise, God changed Abram's name, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, from Abram to Abraham, and Abraham means father of a multitude. And in Genesis 17, God says this, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Now the problem is, when God made that promise, not only were Abraham and Sarah unable to conceive children, but they were both past the age when it was considered that it was possible to conceive children. Now, one thing I have to consider just for a moment is an interpretative issue with our text here. And it's reflected in the various translations. Here in the SV, you read, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. She received the ability to conceive. And it is that the ESV makes Sarah the subject of what follows. But when you come to other translations, it is that they make Abraham the subject. And there's a problem, I think, and I'd be interested to consider why the ESV translators did this. The problem with making Sarah the subject is that the phrase that's translated, receive power to conceive, the ability to conceive, literally reads like this, power for the laying down of seed. Now you may be saying, so what? Power for the laying down of seed. Well, power for the laying down of seed is an exclusively male function. And without getting too technical, I think the sense of the NIV and other translations is correct. Even though Abraham is not named in the verse in the Greek text. And I think literally it could be translated like this. By faith, even though Sarah was barren, Abraham received power to beget. One writer translates it like this. By faith, even though Sarah herself was barren and he was too old, he received the ability to procreate because he regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy. Now, you'll say, so what, Alan? That's fine for the theologians and others. Well, I think it's important for two reasons. Firstly, the verse focuses
on human impotence, and specifically even Abraham's impotence. But rather than focusing on these things, it focuses on God's power and faithfulness. When you go back to Genesis 18, Sarah doesn't believe. And God rebukes her unbelief. That's another reason why I think this verse in Hebrews really is referring that it's Abraham is the subject of the sentence. And the Lord asks Sarah a rhetorical question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? What's the answer? No. Think of when it was that when the angel appeared to Mary. Now it is that the angel said, nothing is impossible with God. She said, how will this be? I'm a virgin. I've never had sexual intercourse with any man. And I know, even young as I am, that to conceive a child, intercourse has to take place. And it is that the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? Do you? Do I? If we're saying that we're like Abraham and we're men and women of faith, then that faith must manifest itself in accordance with what the angel said. Nothing is impossible with God. And then look at the future that's spoken of here. Rather than focusing on answers in this life, faith trusts God to keep his word in time. That's what verse 12 is speaking about. So from this one man, and he's as good as dead, there were born many descendants, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. Now the amazing thing is, the only thing that Abraham gets in terms of his pilgrimage, the only piece of Canaan that he gets is a burial plot for his wife Sarah. And you read of that in Genesis, and it's alluded to in verse 13. These all died in faith, all that have been spoken of up until this point, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. God had promised. In this scene of time, they didn't get what God had promised, but they looked beyond this scene of time into eternity and knew what awaited them there. And that's what we must do today. Look from this life and into eternity and to the God for whom nothing is impossible. I want to conclude with an example. Many of us know of an individual from the 19th century called George Muller. And George Muller came from the city of Bristol in the south of England. And it is that Muller exemplifies really what we read of Abraham and the expression of his faith. Seems Muller, as a young man, he was pretty wild. He was a party animal, if I could put it like that. It was a case of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Muller was converted in his early 20s. God effectually called Muller in his early 20s. And from that moment, George Muller obeyed God's call by living a life of faith and obedience. And he lived in a manner that those around about him, they couldn't understand it. He showed to them that he was different by how he lived his life, that he was an alien amongst them. He and his wife sold all their earthly possessions. They founded an orphanage, and they lived by faith alone. You can get his biography. I would say to you, get it and read it. You can get it online. It's amazing. And they lived by faith alone, making their needs, and those of the orphans, the orphanage that they founded, they made those needs known only to God. And one time, Muller had to make a journey, but this time he was an older man. And it was 1877, and he was on a ship that was sailing by the coast of Newfoundland, and dense fog had come around. And the captain of the ship had been in the bridge for 24 hours, and Muller came to see the captain on the bridge. And Mueller said to the captain, "Captain, I've got to be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." And the captain looked at Mueller and said, "It's impossible. We can't do it." Mueller said to the captain, "Very well, if your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement for 52 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray." Now, it seems that the captain looked at Mueller and thought he'd just left a lunatic asylum when it was that he said to him what he said. And the captain said to Mueller, "Mr. Mueller, do you know how dense this fog is?" And the captain probably thought he's dense as well in terms of the question that he's asking. Mueller replied, "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Seems Mueller then knelt down and prayed a simple prayer. When he had finished, the captain was about to pray, but Mueller put his hand on the captain's shoulder and said to him, "First, you don't believe that God will do this. And second, I believe that he has answered our prayer and that there is no need for you to pray about it." So the captain, it seems those who were there, said that he looked on Mueller in amazement. And the captain walked across to the door of where he was, and he opened it. And when he opened the door, the fog had gone. It was no longer there. A simple prayer. In the midst of, any of you have been in a ship in the midst of dense fog, you know what it's like. It can be frightening. But Mueller, for 52 years, prayed and trusted in his God. I wish I could tell you that I had experiences like that experience of George Mueller. But I can't do that. And it makes me wonder sometimes then, how strong is my faith? But George Mueller and Abraham should challenge each one of us here today to grow in the life of faith and in the God who is faithful. That's what we're saying when sinners are baptized. God is faithful. And it is that as you're baptized, you're exercising your faith in this God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the example of Abraham of old. And we know that as we read his biography in Genesis, that there were times he made big mistakes. But it is that you are the God who is bigger than his mistakes. And you forgave him. And you blessed him. And we, standing here today, along with all our brothers and sisters throughout the world today, we are all those who are heirs of the promise that you gave to Abraham, that we are his seed, his descendants. So we pray that as we come now to this part of our service where the sacrament would be administered, we pray, Father, that you would bless it to Arvin and you would bless all of us who witness this act. So Lord, bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.